this follows the scripture where John the Baptist had sent some of his followers to question Jesus because he was in prison and he wasn't quite sure what was happening. And he began, I think, almost to wonder whether he got it right concerning Jesus. Was he really the Messiah, the promised one, that he had declared so openly beforehand? And Jesus asks the people gathered there when he sent the disciples of John the Baptist back to take a message to him in prison. He asked the people, what did you go out to see? And this portion of scripture that you just had read follows on from that. Because he is saying, in a sense, what about you people and what about me? What do you see? What do you hear about the things that I am saying? And he mentions these towns. He mentions Chorazin. Now, we don't know anything about this town at all. It appears here in Scripture, but we don't know where it was. And we don't know what miracle Jesus did there. But he obviously did it because he mentions it here. And there must have been other towns, maybe, that Jesus went to that never got to mention. And I think it bears out what we read in John's Gospel in chapter 21 and verse 25, where John says, but there are also many other things Jesus did. And he goes on to say, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that could be written about Jesus. Now, I think John is exaggerating a little bit, but he's trying to get us to understand that there's a lot more to the story of Jesus than we've got just in the Gospels and even in his Gospel. So it's not surprising that we don't know anything about this town, Chorazin. We know, because Jesus said that he'd performed miracles there, and whatever these miracles were, they must have been quite spectacular. For Jesus goes on to say, woe to you, Chorazin, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon was part of the enemy. It wasn't made up of a strong Jewish population. It was on the coast, and it was very much dominated by Roman and Greek thinking. And the Jews looked down on Tyre and Sidon, considered the enemy. And here Jesus is saying, look, you look down on these people, but I tell you, if I'd have done the miracles that I've done among you, they would have repented. They would have changed their way of living. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, or rather he mentions, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, as far as the Jews, and especially within the Christian church as well, were considered to be total immoral. It was the seat of immorality. And yet Jesus is taking this and saying, if I'd have done the miracles and if I'd have done the teaching there, regardless of their immorality, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, they would have made visible their repentance. But Jesus is also saying at the same time, but what about you? What about you Jews that are listening to me and seeing my miracles? Where is your repentance? Where is your change of heart? Of course, they really had nothing to say. Jesus uses the word woe. Woe are you. The Greek word for woe is not expressing anger. He's not saying woe like that, as though he was angry with them. That woe in Greek denotes a deep sadness within. And Jesus, by using that, is expressing the sadness that he feels for the fact that these people basically are disregarding what he's doing and what he has to say. They were indifferent. There was a sense we could say, well, they just couldn't care less. They were glad to see him do miracles and change people. But they remain the same. A sad state of affairs. And it was this indifference that caused this great sadness in the heart of Jesus. And then Jesus, having expressed this sadness, at looking for signs of repentance and not seeing them, then offers a prayer. Verses 25 to 27. And in this prayer, we see that part of this indifference on the behalf of his leaders, listeners, might in fact be that of pride. They were proud. They were saying, well, we don't need to listen to you, Jesus. We're faithful Jews. You can't teach us anything. We know it all. But they didn't. They were too wise, too knowing to accept what Jesus was sharing with them. They thought they knew it all. In their hearts, they made excuses for this indifference of theirs. Some thought, as we shall probably see much later on if I'm called to share again with you on a Sunday evening, we'll see that some thought that Jesus was working in cahoots with the devil. That's how he was doing these miracles. That's in Matthew 12 and verse 24. On the other hand, they may have felt that if they responded to Jesus, if they did what he said, they might be putting themselves in some difficulty. They might be working against their own best interests. And so here you have this situation. But in this prayer, Jesus says that those who are prepared to humble themselves, to accept what they see and hear in a childlike way, they will be blessed by God. They will really know God, for Jesus is the one that reveals the true nature of God. If we were to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we would read, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And if we recall the words of Jesus to Philip recorded in John 14 and verses 9 and 10, where Jesus says to Philip, "Don't you know me, Philip, after I have been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. What Jesus is saying there, and in a sense what he's saying to the people that he's speaking to in Chorazin and Bethsaida, is that if you want to know the mind of God, if you want to know the heart of God, the nature of God, if you want to see God, then look at me. It's the Christian conviction that in Jesus Christ alone we see what God is like. It's also the Christian conviction that Jesus Christ can give to anyone who humbles themselves enough and is trusting enough to receive the evidence of those convictions. And so Jesus speaks to the crowd, speaking of their indifference and their pride. He prays for them, and then he gives this amazing invitation in verses 28 to 30. Here we have the great invitation and the promise. An invitation that is given to all. All those who find that they're burdened. Maybe the burden was of actually trying to understand God. Or maybe it was the burden of trying to somehow be the kind of person that God wants us to be. It was all too hard to grapple with. After all, so much of the Jewish religion was made up of so many laws that seemed hard to keep. There was so much of thou shalt not. It was a burden to anyone. But Jesus calls us to himself. And he enables us to love him. If we embrace him, if we come to him in a childlike faith, for his love, in fact, makes the heaviest burden light. There's an old story which tells of a man seeing a young boy carrying another boy that was lame upon his back. The old man said, "My word, that's a heavy load for you to carry." The young boy replied, "That's no burden," came the reply, "because that's my brother I'm carrying on my back." It's said that a burden which is given in love is always light. The Irish poet W.B. Yeats wrote, "Can one reach God by toil? He gives himself to the pure in heart, who has nothing but our attention." Jesus goes on to speak about a yoke. In Palestinian times, the yoke was made of wood. The two cattle would be brought to the carpenter. He would take the measurements. He would rough out the timber and cut it. The animals would be brought back and any further adjustments would be made so that in the end it was a perfect fit. The animals worked together in perfect unity, each able to fulfill the task before them. Jesus calls us to be united to him, to work together in perfect unity and in such a way that there is no burden. He uses this term yoke. They would have understood that. It's not something we easily understand today, but it was in those days. Jesus says, come, and I will do the work with you. You will work with me in perfect harmony. Why isn't it a burden? It isn't a burden because of who we are in partnership with. It's Jesus, in fact, that is taking the load. So that though we are united with him in service, in love, it isn't burdensome. There's a freedom, there's a joy in it, because Jesus is the one that is taking the strain so that we, in following him, can feel at rest. Friends, can we be indifferent to the one who promises us such rest? Can we be indifferent to the Saviour who calls us and promises us that we will know his rest and his peace? Where are we tonight as we hear the word of God? It's as though Jesus is standing before us as he was standing before those people. And he challenges each one of us, me included. Is there an indifference? Do I just sit back and take it easy and say, oh, well, I don't need to bother? Or do I need to take seriously who this man is? This man who died upon a cross for me. May my life, may your life show the evidence of that repentance. Because we came, not in pride, but humbly, almost on our knees, crawling towards him, like little children that hadn't yet learned to walk. Coming. And finding there the arms of the Saviour open to draw us in, to cuddle us, to give us the strength we need, and to say, come, let's journey together into this world, being the repentant people that we need to be. May we have ears to hear and hearts like children, full of faith, that will respond to him. Amen.